The conversion of Martin Luther, who is credited with starting the Protestant Reformation, his conversion can be traced to a particular text of Scripture, the text of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, Romans 1, verses 16 to 17. And reflecting on his conversion years later in one of his writings, he wrote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. But nothing stood in the way more than that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the righteous will live by faith or because of faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Well, we are continuing our Church on Purpose sermon series that unpacks our mission, vision, and values as a church. And this morning, we're beginning to look at our values. Our first of six values is that we want to be a church centered on the gospel. Now, this isn't merely just one of six values that we hold to. This is the value of great primacy. We want to be a church. Everything else is oriented around being centered on the gospel. And there's really no better place to do that, to study the gospel this morning, than in the book of Romans. The main subject of Paul's letter to the Romans is the gospel. And it said that chapter 1, verses 16 to 17 are the thesis statement of Romans, a summary of Romans, and therefore a summary of the gospel itself. So I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet as we read God's word from Romans 1. We stand just as a way to be attentive to the word. This is God's very word spoken to us, and here's what it says. Romans 1, starting in verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for everyone. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." God's word. Why don't you have a seat? As you do, here's where we're going this morning. First, we're going to see that the gospel is good news, not good advice. Second, the gospel is righteousness from God. And third, the gospel is the power of God. Okay, so first, the gospel is good news, not good advice. Paul refers to the gospel four times in the first 16 verses of Romans. That's the most in all of Scripture that the gospel is referenced to in such a small space. He says in verse 1 that he is set apart for the gospel. He says in verse 9 he serves with his spirit in the gospel. And then he says in verse 15 he's eager to preach the gospel, followed by verse 16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel. See, what is unique about Christianity is that it is good news, not good advice. Gospel, that word in the original language, evangel, or like where we get the word evangelism from, to share the good news, to see people converted, or evangelical, which has a great emphasis on conversion and the gospel message, that comes from this root word. In other words, the translation of the gospel is the good angel, where we get the word angel from. And so when we think angel, we start to think of wings and a halo and all that kind of stuff. But angel actually means herald, the good herald. Well, what is a herald? Well, in the ancient world, a herald was the news networks. A herald was a field reporter. Like, that's how things worked in the ancient world. Heralds would bring news to the town square. For example, if there was a great military victory, the general would send an angel, a herald, and they would go to the town square and they would declare the victory. And then everyone would go back home with joy. The essence of the Christian message then is good news of great joy. And this is the difference between Christianity and other philosophies of religion. The gospel is not good advice about what you must do. The gospel is good news about what has been done for you. At its heart, religion says do. Christianity, the gospel message says it's done. The gospel is the news reporting of what Christ has done. Now, if you were to ask people outside of the church, many people outside of the church, about what Christianity essentially is, and I think even if you ask a lot of people inside of the church what Christianity is at its essence, I think a lot of responses you would get would have to do with things like, I think you're supposed to love God and love your neighbor, right? The great commandment. That's what Christianity is about, the greatest commandment. Others might say it's about the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do unto you, and on and on and on. Christianity is about these things. But do you see the problem already? Getting right out of the gate, we're already off track. Right at the starting line, it's already missing it. What do I mean? Christianity is about I'm supposed to love God and I'm supposed to love neighbor. Christianity is about I'm supposed to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. Where does all of the attention lie? I do this. I do this. Christianity is me living like this. That's not the heartbeat of Christianity. That's not the heart of Christianity. Those things flow from the heart of Christianity. But the heart of Christianity, don't miss this, is news about what has been done for you outside of you that then produces in you such gratitude that you aim to fulfill the great commandment of loving God and loving neighbor, that your heart's desire, yes, is to treat others as you would like to be treated. But there's a huge difference. The heartbeat of Christianity is outside of you. It's news about what has been done for you. Now, I think one of the reasons that we round down with Christianity, we often think that Christianity is about what we do, is because we live in an age like that about us. It's so centered on me, and we live in a good advice society. 7 steps to a better anything and everything, right? 4 steps to a better marriage. 5 steps to be more physically fit. 7 steps to have a better life. 3 steps to have your coworkers annoy you less, or, you know, like whatever, like steps for everything. Advice is everywhere. Lists of things that if you do them, you'll get better results. That's the society we live in. We live in a good advice society. But what our society needs most is good news. Advice helps, but the gospel saves. Now, a way that you can test, I want you to do this as we get going here, a way that you can test whether or not it's the gospel you believe or another form of religion is to ask yourself, is what I believe about God mainly about what I do or mainly about what Jesus has done? Is what I believe about God mainly about what I do? That's cold, dead religion. Or is it mainly about what Jesus has done? That's the gospel. That's Christianity. The gospel is news. It's an event in real time in history that happens that has massive ramifications for your life. So first, the gospel is good news, not good advice. Second, the gospel is righteousness from God. Verse 17 says, for in it, he's referring to the gospel that he's not ashamed of, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This verse is so Romans, the book of Romans, like really dense theology that you got to like wade into for a while to just parse out. It's just, there's so much packed in there. And it can be a little bit confusing. We can get a little bit lost in it. The ESV, which we preach out of, that translation says from faith for faith. The NIV says by faith from first to last. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith from first to last. A number of translations put it from faith for faith. I like the way the New Living Translation actually puts it here. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It is accomplished from start to finish by faith. And so what's meant here is it's a righteousness that comes to you by faith or through faith. The person who is righteous in God's eyes through faith is the person who has received salvation. So let me just apply this. Maybe this will help it make sense a little bit more. This is what Martin Luther came to understand, that the righteousness of God is a righteousness that comes to me and I receive it by faith. Romans talks about this all the time. Romans 5:2, through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. It's this grace that we receive and that we stand in. And that word stand has to do with standing in the presence of a judge or a great king. We have obtained access by faith into a grace that we can stand before God and be seen as righteous. It means that Jesus has done something to fundamentally change God's relationship with us. Meaning, in spite of everything wrong with us, in spite of all the sin we're struggling with, the gospel is about what Jesus has done to fundamentally change our status before God, to fundamentally change God's regard for us. And it's something that happened outside of us, but is gifted to us by faith. Something has happened outside of us that has changed God's very relationship with us. We could refer to this as an alien righteousness. Sounds very extraterrestrial, but that just means righteousness outside of you. It's an alien righteousness. It's not in you and what you accomplish. It's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness outside of you. Or to put it another way, it's gift righteousness is what we're talking about here. It's not righteousness you earn, but it's righteousness given to you. If you want to get super kind of theological, the term I'm talking about essentially here is imputed righteousness. There's the fancy theological word. The imputation of Christ's righteousness unto you. That's the theological framework here, which means you are treated as though it were your own, but it's not yours. It's received as a gift through faith. So many of us feel like Luther did before his conversion. The concept of God's righteousness scares us because it feels to us a standard that we can't measure up to, but that we will be judged by, which leads us to feel excluded, or it leads us to feel condemned. But when you come to see that it's a righteousness God gives by faith, everything changes. Luther's life before conversion as a Catholic monk, ironically, was fearful, duty-bound drudgery to try and stay on God's good side. He even said, all the other monks around me knew I was striving more. I was working harder. I was much more diligent than they were at keeping God's requirements. Every stated law, I was trying to live. He's like, and I was doing it better than them. And yet when I looked at my life, I still felt dirty. I still felt broken. I still felt insufficient to stand before a holy God. That was his life. He had no peace. He constantly worried about his fate and the state of his soul. But after his conversion, seeing that the gospel is a righteousness applied to me from Christ's account, he felt liberated. A peace washed over him. There was an undergirding security in his life that he was in Christ, and just an abundant gratitude. So much so that he wanted to spend the rest of his life showing other people this glorious gospel. So when 2 Corinthians 5:21, this glorious verse, when it says, "For our sake, he," that's God the Father, "made him," that's Jesus the Son, "for our sake, God made the Son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God," it's saying that we are covered with his record, with his righteousness. Sometimes this is referred to as the great exchange. On the cross, Jesus got our sin. Or as 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, he became sin. Though perfect, though spotless, he took on our sin. And in exchange, because Jesus paid the penalty for that sin there, we received his righteousness, his perfection, his spotless record. That's what happened on the cross. Let's put it another way. John Stott, aiming to try and describe how glorious this is, described it like being a prisoner on death row who receives a pardon. But then Stott recognized that's not nearly it. That's not nearly enough. Not only is it a prisoner on death row who receives a pardon, but that same judge hangs around this prisoner's neck the Congressional Medal of Honor. Sounds way fancier than the Order of Canada. I'm trying to do the equivalent. The Congressional Medal of Honor. Not only pardon, the Congressional Medal of Honor. And then the judge also awards him a graduate degree with honors from the most prestigious university. John Stott's just trying to grab all the, how can I compare this righteousness from Christ that's placed on this person? Everywhere from this point on, the prisoner would go, everywhere he would go, he would be greeted and welcomed as a hero who has accomplished great things rather than a prisoner who had done shameful things. Everything that has been won, in other words, by Jesus, has been imputed to us. In other words, we're covered in his medals, with his record, and his righteousness. Do you see what this does? Well, how can I know if I'm saved? How can I know if I'm going to go to heaven? You can know if you have the righteousness of Christ. Yeah, but why wouldn't I have a crisis of faith or worry that I have lost my salvation every time I struggle? Every time I struggle to live up to God's standard, how could that not be a crisis of faith? Well, the reason is because it's not your record, it's Christ's record. And it's news, it's done, it's accomplished. How can I know that I'm saved? Because it depends on Christ. How can I not be utterly shipwrecked in faith if I fail? Because it depends on Christ. And he is sure, he is true, he is faithful. The gospel is so staggeringly beautiful and is so literally the righteousness of Christ received by faith that when God looks at us, catch this, he delights in us as much as he does his son. Do you believe that? See, if you are in Christ, you are no longer slaves, you are no longer servants, you are sons. And if you're sons, then you are heirs. Heirs with Christ, the heir of all things. If you are in Christ, if you believe in Jesus, you have received his righteousness. And when God looks at you, he delights in you as much as he does his own son. Why? Because it's his very righteousness that he sees in you. What a gift of grace. Now, Matt Chandler, I like the way he applies this idea of the gospel. He says that this should keep us ever from a swagger or a limp. And what he means by that is there's no place for pride in Christianity. There should never be a swaggering Christian. Why? It doesn't depend on you. It depends on Christ. It's not on you and how good you did this week. Oh, I feel really good about myself. I feel really good about my faith. It can never lead to a swagger. Why? Because it's all dependent on Christ and what he's already done. But it also, on the other hand, should never lead us to be Christians with a limp in the sense that we're hoveling. We're just, I'm not good enough. I'm failing. I've really messed up this week. I'm not a good Christian. It should never lead us to the depths of feeling so low about our faith. Why? It's not on you and how bad you did this week. It's on Christ and what he's already done for you. And when God looks at you, he sees Christ's record. You should never limp and never swagger. That's a good word for us because the gospel is righteousness from God, imputed, gifted to us. Third, the gospel is the power of God. Back to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice, it doesn't say that the gospel results in the power of God or the gospel brings the power of God. It says the gospel actually is the power of God. When dynamite was invented in the 18th century, its name was derived from the Greek word here for power. The gospel is God's power to create, to redeem, to heal, to bring back from the dead. It's the power of God. In the gospel, the words, the message, and the power come together and are synonymous. In a similar way, the gospel doesn't give you instructions on how to change. The gospel is itself the power to change. The gospel is the power of God because it does what no other power on earth can do. What can it do? Well, it can save you. It can transform you. It reconciles you to God. It seals you for eternity with him. All that is required, it says in the verse, is belief. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to who? Everyone who believes. Do you believe it? Have you received it? And have you encountered the power of the gospel at work in you, in your life? See, the Apostle Paul, the writer of the letter to the Romans, was formerly a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians. But then he encountered Jesus, or Jesus confronted him. And he believed the gospel. And Jesus humbled him. Jesus converted him. Jesus changed him. And Jesus sent him. Because Paul became so entirely centered on the gospel, he could declare, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." What a line. Our family have an overweight pug named Bucky. We have a couple dogs, and one of them is this pug that the previous owner no longer wanted, and so we got him for free. And he's a problematic dog. He sheds everywhere. He's got a black fur. We have white tile. My wife and I have never used the vacuum so much in our lives as this last year of having this black pug. And then he on a regular basis, multiple times during the day, his breathing is so labored that we're worried he might die. But it just turns out that's just a pug's face. That's just their nasal system. It shouldn't exist. It does. So he's wheezing in the corner because he hopped off the couch. And it's just, are you going to make it? We don't know. A few weeks ago, our family went on a hike and we took the dogs. One of our dogs can hike well and go forever. Bucky, at the 1 kilometer mark of a 4 kilometer hike, just laid down and was like, I'm done. He just laid in the dirt and would not budge. I had the leash. I was trying to pull him and he just would not go. He just lay there like heaving. I had to pick him up and carry him the rest of the way. Well, he was in my arms, wheezing, terrible breath, and spraying saliva in my face as I'm trying to do the hike carrying the overweight pug. But I have to tell you, and I mean this, I am not ashamed of Bucky. Our whole family, we are not ashamed of Bucky. We love Bucky. Nothing brings more laughter in the Shantz household than just our amusement with Bucky the pug. But I say I'm not ashamed of Bucky. You only use a line like that if others would look in and think there was a reason to be ashamed, right? Like, why would Paul out of nowhere be like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Only if there are others who are like, that's shameful. See, that Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel indicates that some people, some Christians, are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, because the gospel, I would say, to anyone who has not embraced and received the gospel, I would say that the gospel is an offense to them. This is what Paul, this is the argument Paul's making in 1 Corinthians 1. It's a very similar argument that he makes in Romans 1. And he says, for the word of the cross, which is shorthand for the whole story of the gospel, that's why sometimes we wear a cross on a necklace or there's a cross on a church. It's a symbol of the entirety of the gospel that Jesus saves through his finished work on the cross, his death and resurrection, all of it. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it, there it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So to unpack this a little bit, Jews, the Jewish people, expected their Messiah to come with miracles and signs and wonders to put his power on display. That's why thousands of people would go out to hear Jesus preach and see the signs that he performed. They were fascinated by Jesus and they asked themselves, could this be the Messiah? Look at the signs, look at the wonders. Thousands of people. And yet when Jesus was crucified, you could hardly find a disciple. See, a crucified Messiah contradicted everything they expected their Messiah to be. They saw those who were hung on crosses as those cursed by God. Therefore, the cross or the gospel message was an impossibility and offense, a stumbling block to the Jewish people. To Greeks, on the other hand, who were proud of their own wisdom, saw the gospel simply as foolishness, utter foolishness. They could not conceive of a God acting like that. God coming to earth and suffering and dying, foolishness. They had no place among their lofty thought for the gospel. What is it, though, about the gospel that tempts people to feel ashamed? Tim Keller says there are four reasons modern Christians feel ashamed of the gospel. One, it tells us we're such spiritual failures that the only way to be saved is through a free gift. That is not a popular message today. This offends moral and religious people who think their own decency gives them an advantage over the less moral. See, moralistic people find the gospel offensive because they're proud of themselves. They look down their nose at messy people. And so what they do is they don't elevate the gospel, they elevate law. But what's an offense is that a moralistic person like that is told that they're a failure and the only way to be saved is through a free gift. Second, the second offense today is it tells us that we're so wicked that only the death of Jesus could save us. This offends the popular belief in the innate goodness of humanity. It offends the modern cult of self-expression. I saw a sticker the other day that said, "You are enough." And I've seen that phrase around a lot lately. It's like a self-help message. It's just a motivator. It's like, you are enough, right? Put it on your mirror. Girl, you are enough. Not for myself personally, but you got this, girl. Okay. The gospel comes along with that kind of a message. And essentially the bumper sticker is, you are not enough. You are not enough. That is not a popular message today. The gospel offends in telling us that Jesus died for us and that he had to. The third offense that the gospel can bring today is it teaches us that all so-called good, sincere people will not automatically make it to heaven. This offends the modern notion that any nice person anywhere can find God in their own way. This whole concept of there are many paths to God. What an offense it is for Christianity to come along and say there's one way to God. How dare you say that not only that there's not many ways, but that your way is right, and therefore all our other ways are wrong. Who are you to say it? To press that a little bit, though, if there is a God who has made a way of salvation, is it up to us to determine which way we prefer, or is it up to the God who made a way of salvation to reveal that to us, that we would receive it and do it his way? But this offends people who prioritize autonomy above all else, and ultimately choose my way instead of God's way. The fourth offense modernly today of the gospel is this gospel tells us that our salvation was accomplished by Jesus serving and suffering, and we should expect the same in following him. This is a pervasive offense in the North American church today. This offends people who want salvation to be an easy life. They want cheap grace. It also offends people who want their lives to be safe and comfortable. See, the gospel is an offense, and so what the temptation then is for Christians is to believe it, but not to tell it because we're ashamed of it. It doesn't jive in society today. And I don't know if that ever leads you to ask yourself questions like couldn't have God done it another way? Like, couldn't he have done it another way? Couldn't there be another way of salvation? Why this way? Well, let's just press that a little bit more, right? Sophisticated people often find the gospel offensive. Why? Because it's too simple. Frankly, it's too simple. It's got to be more complicated than that. But let's press that. Do you see the alternative? If the way to God had been incredibly sophisticated, if that was the way that God chose to save, do you see what would happen? Salvation would have only been available to the intellectuals. Oh, it's too simple. It has to be more complicated. Well, then it's only for the brilliant. But the power and wisdom of the gospel opens up the way for anyone who believes, the sophisticated and the ones who don't know what sophisticated means, right? The beauty of the gospel is that he made a way for anybody who believes, right? What about this? Moralistic people, or dare I say even legalistic people, often find the gospel offensive because it's too easy. It's got to be more difficult than we must do more in our own strength to earn it, to be worthy. But again, let's press that. What's the alternative? If the way to God was through rule-keeping, only the self-righteous would assume salvation was available to them. And broken people would think, it's not for me. But the power and the wisdom of the gospel counts on the righteousness of Christ imputed by faith upon anyone who believes, religious or irreligious, anyone who trusts in Christ. This is what made Jesus such an offense in his ministry, is he was accused of being a friend of sinners, which is the coolest compliment ever, right? He was a friend. He hung out with tax collectors and sinners, with prostitutes, with drunks, with tax collectors who were like viewed as like traitors to the nation. And Jesus is around them and held out the gospel to them as much as he did to anyone else. That's the gospel. See, the beauty is that it's for anybody, anyone who believes, not just the righteous, but the unrighteous, not the sophisticated only, but the unsophisticated as well. That's the scandal of it all, the offense, and the sorts of things that can cause us to be quiet about the gospel or even ashamed of it. Have you sensed that? Have you felt that? Have you felt that pinch, the offense of the gospel in your own life? Or have you felt that little bit of shame around the gospel as you try and articulate faith to people in your life? And yet, have you joined Paul nonetheless in not being ashamed of it, because it is the very power of God to save you? A final way that the gospel is the power of God is that it remakes us. The gospel is a power in that it remakes us. Earlier in his introduction in verse 7, he says this, to all those, he's writing to the church in Rome, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's a great line. And the order is intentional. To all those loved by God and called to be saints. It doesn't say, live like a saint and God will love you, right? It says, you're loved. You are loved. And because you're loved by God, you're invited. You're called to be saints. Saint means holy. God loves you. Because God loves you, you're called into holiness. God loves you despite your immoral character. But when you begin to understand that, the power of that in your life, he starts to change your moral character. Said another way, when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, it will inevitably develop in you. So a classic way to frame religion, I would say every other philosophy on the planet other than Christianity, essentially says, I obey, and therefore I'm accepted. That's not what Romans 1:7 says. Christianity alone, the gospel alone says, it starts with, I am accepted. Therefore, I obey. One is a cold, dead religion of striving to earn salvation. The other is living in joyful, grateful response for the salvation that has already been earned for you by Jesus. A poem attributed to John Bunyan, I think, explains this. He's the author of Pilgrim's Progress and wrote, "Run, John, and work. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." See, in the gospel, we not only know what to do, we have also been given the power to do it. So as we close, look, when Paul says, I am not ashamed of Bucky. No, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's saying more than that. He's saying what he just said in verse 15. He's eager to share it. Not only is he not ashamed of it, he's eager to share it. J.D. Greer said, the opposite of ashamed of the gospel is not proud to be a Christian. The opposite of ashamed of the gospel is eager to share. Central, the gospel is news to share. It's news to share. The gospel is righteousness to receive, receive by faith. The gospel is the power to transform your life. That's why we want to be a church centered on the gospel. Everything orients around that. The gospel is at the center of our message and our mission here at Central because that's where the power of God to transform lives is. So we want it to be the great subject of our preaching. We want the gospel to be the great substance of our lives, working through to every part of who we are and how we live. The gospel is the great unifier of our community. We have Jesus in common. And the gospel is the great motivator for our mission. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it's news. It's something that happened outside of us for us to receive by faith. And Lord, I pray, I just know in this room there are folks who have never actually heard the gospel, the real gospel proclaimed before. And Lord, I pray that you would invite them to receive it, that I pray for people here in the room that they would receive this beautiful message, or maybe their ears have just somehow been shut and they've never quite grasped or understood the gospel. It's not all on me, it's all on you, and it is finished. Jesus, I pray for those exploring faith that you would invite them into, just to simply receive, believe in faith in what you have done for them. Jesus, I pray for us as a church family that you would grow us deeper in the gospel. I've heard it said that the gospel is not only the entrance into the pool of salvation, it's the whole pool. The gospel is not the starting point of Christianity, it's Christianity. Lord, we repent of our backward ways of sometimes thinking about Christianity and rounding down to what I do and how I live and how I'm doing at it, but what Christ has done. Lord, would you give us a beautiful vision of Christianity? Would you root us firm in that gospel reality? And Jesus, would you use us to tell others about this good news? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.